A reading from Jeremiah. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The context for what Abby just read from Jeremiah is what's known as the Babylonian captivity, which is not something that gets a lot of burn, at least from this pulpit. But the Babylonian captivity is a deeply important and traumatic event in the history of the Jewish people. And what went on was that in the 7th century B.C., the Judah, as it was known, where Jerusalem was taken as a vassal state to Babylon. And they had to pay tribute, and they decided they didn't really like this. And so they revolted, and they were put down, and then they revolted again, and they were put down. And then the final time, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king, sent an army to go up to Jerusalem and destroy the entire city, to demolish the temple, and to bring the ruling class and a lot of the people of Judah down to Babylon, where they would be for 50 years in this state of anguish and displacement. And it was widely understood that this disaster was God's response to their faithlessness. In fact, a few years, Jeremiah had prophesied that this was going to happen. The Israelites had failed to repent. They had not kept up their end of the bargain that they had made with Moses, or Moses had made with God. If you follow my commandments, you will live. And like an unfaithful spouse, they had rebelled and broken this covenant, and God had finally brought the hammer down. And in order to kind of figure out exactly where this all was going on or how to locate ourselves within it, this word covenant is an important word. It's a very religious word. It's not a word that you tend to use outside of either unless you go to the covenant school or if you are a person who is in church a lot. But covenants are simply agreements. They're agreements, and there are all sorts of types of covenants. You have a covenant. If you own a house, you have a covenant with your bank. If you are married, you have a covenant with your spouse. Sometimes you have a conditional covenant, and sometimes you have an unconditional one. Now, the difference there should be fairly self-evident, but a conditional covenant involves two people holding up their end of the bargain. It's like a lease. If you do this, I'll do that. And if you don't, well, then the covenant is broken. That is the Sinai covenant that the Israelites have been accused of breaking. But then there's an unconditional covenant, like a will, where it's one party really just saying, this is what's going to happen. And this is the agreement I've made with you, and you don't have to do anything. In fact, I'm going to be gone. So that's a different type. So bear that in mind, because Jeremiah here is writing to people. He's actually writing to them in Babylon. They're people who have lost everything. They've lost their homes, their possessions. Some of them have probably lost their families. They've lost their land, and not just any land. They've lost land that was directly connected to God. You know, they believed that God really dwelt in the temple. So if the temple has been demolished and they're not there, then they're disconnected from God. They have lost heart. They are people with loss at the front and center of their lives. This sermon was actually coming together before Friday night, and there's no chuckles. There shouldn't be. It's not a funny thing, I guess. But what I thought to myself, how am I going to help people get back into, you know, we're this town, everyone's winning, the basketball team's winning. It's going to be hard to really get them into the mentality of what it's like to lose. But boy, did I not have to do any work there. And to stretch the quite silly analogy here, there is a way in which the Israelites are like the calves in that they only have themselves to blame. Right? There's no excuse. They knew what they had to do and they just didn't do it. They had done wrong. They'd been given plenty of chances, the Israelites had. God had given them the chance and they said, okay, we'll do better this time. We'll repent. We'll re-up on our commitment. And every time, the entire Old Testament is this story, of people saying they're going to do something and then doing the opposite. And it's until you get to Jeremiah and the captivity where the hammer just comes down. And so there are people in exile, but let's bring this out of the 6th and 7th century BC and to here. Because you know what it's like to be exiled, actually. You know what it's like to be displaced. They're living in Babylon, somewhere where they feel that they really shouldn't be, that all is not right. There is a land from which they've been temporarily banished. Now, that sounds, again, glamorous, but what about you? I mean, you've been exiled from your childhood. Someone showed me a picture of Ken Griffey Jr., 1989 Upper Deck rookie card, and it brought me so powerfully back to fourth grade. And this is what a lot of philosophers say nostalgia actually is. It's a yearning for home. It's a yearning for a time when furnaces didn't break and when, children didn't throw up on the halls of their elementary schools and have to be picked up in the middle of the day. Very specific example. It's a yearning for a time when you weren't dialed into the political sphere of life at all, when you didn't have to pay insurance bills. And this is me talking about yearning for a childhood. And, you know, here I am in, you know, privileged Charlottesville, and the sun is shining. And yet still, it feels like all is not as it should be. What's more, these people are plagued by the remembrance of things past. I wish I could have done it over. I wish I'd made another choice. I wish I hadn't done what I did. They're living not only in a country that's foreign, they're living in a country of regret, a world of shame and bitterness and self-loathing. They're exiled in every sense, just like you and me. Now, they're exiled in part because of this old covenant, which is actually the default of how people live and operate and think, especially how they think about God, even if they claim not to believe in God. What I mean is that they believe that their relationship with someone hasn't held up their end of the bargain. Either God has not shown himself to be who I need him to be, and therefore I've bailed. Or I have made such a mess of my life that how could I possibly approach a good God? We know this old covenant deeply in our bones. I would just call it sort of our sort of if-then way of thinking about the world. It's usually, well, instead of doubling down on that kind of arrangement, that kind of agreement, what Jeremiah is announcing is something very different. He's telling them that God has said that he's going to make a new covenant with the Israelites. First, he's going to write his laws on their hearts, do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And secondly, he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Let me illustrate what the difference is here, because I think it's the difference between a world of self-recrimination and doubt and shame, and a world of hope and healing and being able to get up in the morning. It was shown to me powerfully in the first episode of this season of Invisibilia. This is a podcast that NPR does. It's a great podcast, but you don't have to listen to it to understand what I'm talking about. This season usually has to do with the invisible forces that shape our lives, and clearly they're taking on loss this season. And it opens with Hannah Rosen, who's one of the co-hosts, and she tells us about her mother, Miriam. Miriam has just lost her husband, or recently lost her husband, of 51 years, and they had done everything together. They were sort of really one flesh in a very powerful way. But her mother, in the time since her father had died, had not been doing well, and really not been doing well, as you'd kind of expect. But she would talk to her mother, and the words would come out of her mother. It was always a script. Could I have done more? Did I miss something? Why didn't I take him to another hospital? I could have saved him. Month after month, she went on like this, scratching these circles into her brain until she tells her daughter, I don't want to eat, I don't want to cook, I don't want to do anything, I'm completely stuck. Did I do something to cause this? Was I not a good enough person or wife? Hannah's worried about her mother, so she starts to research loss and how some people seem to be able to cope with it quite well and some people not at all. And is there any difference between those two groups? And in order to do that, she consults a psychology professor named James Pennebaker. Stick with me, this is interesting. And this guy, James Pennebaker, has taken a computer program and run all of the words that these various groups were dealing with loss well and not so well, how they communicate and what they say, and is there any discernible difference between the language they use? And what they found was extremely interesting. It had everything to do with the pronoun usage. Those who were having a hard time moving on were stuck in the I mode. Pronouns like I, me, mine. They were unable to switch out of them. As you know, someone who uses I words a lot, they tend to be personal, they tend to be honest, they tend to be self-aware, but they also tend to be more depression prone. And when they took a bunch of poetry and sorted it through this computer program, what they found was that the poets who used the I the most were all the ones that had killed themselves. Sylvia Plath being the great archetype here, but they actually play a bit of her talking, and she's using lots of I. Those who were coping well with loss were the ones who were able to switch from I to he, she, we, and then back to I again. Clearly, they had able to give themselves a little distance. But Miriam was in captivity to I. I was a bad wife. I must have done something wrong. I could have saved him. As a result, she was exiled from her own life. But the breakthrough comes one day when, sort of out of the clear blue sky, she tells her daughter, I reversed the feeling and I want to go skydiving. She's like, what? Well, this is a woman who had no initiative to do anything, and now she wants to go skydiving. What has happened? Well, it turns out, one day, it just came into her head where she was able to switch places with her husband who had died. And to think, you know, if she had been the one that died, what would she have wanted for him? And at that moment, she knew with 100% clarity and certainty that he would want her to have a life, to enjoy her grandchildren, yes, even to go skydiving. This is the new covenant. It's the ultimate disruption of the narrative, to use the contemporary parlance. It is the switching of pronouns. It is throwing out the conditional two-party, I've let down my side of the bargain, and replacing it with an unconditional new covenant, which is not fueled, which is not contingent upon I, but on he. He will forgive your iniquity. He will remember your sin no more. This is no longer a matter of knowing the right things and then doing them or not. this new covenant is simply a matter of being forgiven. Now, perhaps this sounds too nice or too quaint. You know, people often come to church because they want to fix their lives, or they just want life to be a little less troublesome. And if what Jeremiah says is true, they don't need to come to church to do that. The law is written on your heart. You know how you should be living. You know what you need to do to fix your life. You're aware of every untruth as it passes your lips. You are aware of your own impatience and anger and pettiness and rationalizations. And here's the other thing. Me telling you about those things won't be effectual. Not if it's already written on your heart. The only thing that could possibly be effectual is the new covenant. This announcement that God will not hold it against you if nothing changes. In fact, if you get worse. And in case you don't believe it, well, he sends his son to offer grace and forgiveness and mercy to those who should have the book thrown at them. This son who goes to the cross to seal the new covenant in his own blood, his unbreakable bond. So remember, we in Babylon would do well to remember that he has forgotten, but also that the exile has ended, is ending, and will end. To close, I caught a very powerful glimpse of this. Maybe you did too if you watched Billy Graham's memorial service. His daughter Ruth got up there toward the middle of the children speaking, and she told a story that really has a lot of this exile, new covenant language in it. She said that after 21 years, her first marriage ended, and she was completely devastated. And she didn't know who she was. She didn't know what to do with her life. And she was really at her wit's end. And her family told her, urged her, they thought it would be a good idea for her to move away, far away, to get a fresh start, where nobody knew her name. And she goes to this place, and she goes to church, and she meets a handsome widower. And they start seeing each other, and it seems to be heating up, and there's even talk of engagement, but her children don't like him, like at all. And her parents haven't met him. And her father even calls her from Tokyo and says, "Honey, why don't you slow down? Let us at least get to know this guy." And she says, "Well, you know, what do my parents know? They've never been divorced. They don't know how hard it is to be a single parent, to be alone when you're not expecting to have the rug pulled out from under you." And so she goes ahead and marries him. And she said that 24 hours later, she knew she'd made a terrible mistake, and that 5 weeks later, she had fled this man because she was afraid of him. But she didn't know where she should go. The only thing she knew is that she wanted to talk to her parents. And so she got in her car and she drove across country from this foreign place where she was. And she drove 2 straight days to her parents in North Carolina. And the whole time she's thinking in her head, what am I going to say to them? What are they going to say to me? You know, are they going to say, "We told you not to do this. You've really embarrassed us." You know, no one wants to embarrass their parents. But then you're in a family under that degree of moral scrutiny. And, you know, you don't want to embarrass Billy Graham, I don't think. She felt like she'd been such a failure. And as she's winding her way up the mountain, she's sweating bullets. And she pulls into her parents' driveway. And she sees that her dad is outside waiting for her in the driveway. And as she gets out of the car, he comes over and he wraps his arms around her and says, "Ruth, welcome home." There was no shame. There was no blame. Just unconditional, new covenant love. And today, this evening, that same invitation is open for you too. God is here in this place speaking to you. And what he says is, "Welcome home." Amen.